This is the Elevate Student Ministry Podcast.
Hi, I'm Pastor Dominic. Welcome to Elevate, the student ministry of Living Word Church, where we exist to exalt Christ, make disciples, and equip the saints.
Thank you for sharing some of your time with us today. May it elevate Jesus and encourage you. Let's get started.
So we are continuing in our series through Luke. Luke's big main theme from beginning to end is that Jesus is the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah who has come to bring the gospel for anyone. And that is the theme again and again and again. And we have spent a lot of time in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And what's asked in chapter 8 and chapter 9 is, who is this? It's asked once in each chapter. And then we see the series of events. Luke lines up these series of events to answer that question with no uncertain terms, to leave no one in doubt of who Jesus is. And he gives this collection of four miracles that Jesus has authority over the weather. He has authority over the demonic realm. He has authority over the human body. He has authority over death itself. And who but God himself has authority over creation but the creator? Or over the human body but the one who created the human body from dust? Or over the demonic realm except God himself? Or over death except the God of life? Then he follows this series of events in chapter 8 with sending out the apostles, and Jesus delegates some of that same authority to his apostles. Then he feeds the 5,000 with just 5,000 people or 5,000 men plus others. So some people like think it might be somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people with only a handful of loaves. One, it's showing this creative miracle that Jesus creates something from nothing, which only God can do. But it's also this looking back to Moses, because Moses said that they are to look for a prophet like him. And what is Moses known for? That through Moses, God gave them bread in the wilderness. And so again, we have this not only is Jesus God, but he is this Messiah character, this prophet that is to come. And then in this big, profound moment, Jesus asks his apostles, and Peter, speaking on behalf of the apostles, declares in words, in the language that they understand, who exactly Jesus is. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the foretold, the prophesied one. This is sort of like the hinge of Luke's purpose right here. And then it's at this big moment, this big profound moment, that Jesus then hits them with a curveball. Yes, and I'm going to die. The Messiah isn't going to come into kingship through political victory. He's going to come into kingship in this upside down kingdom through his death, through being betrayed. And he calls his shot. He says where he'll die, by whom he'll die, when he'll die. And he calls his shot that he is going to resurrect in 3 days, a specific time after that. Then, just to like put a cherry on top of it all, right after this, so Luke is lining up a series of events. He's been proclaimed as the Messiah. He's been seen as God. And then Jesus goes up on a mountain, bringing three of his apostles, and he is transfigured. He's glorified. His deity shines through the physical realm for them to see who Jesus is. And in case anyone's still wondering, they hear the Father's voice declare that he is his son. And so that's kind of like the series that we've been going through, and it's just been confirmation after confirmation after confirmation. Now, to stick to Luke's theme and to not be in Luke for the next 2 years, what we're going to do is we're going to jump forward to Luke 19, and we're going to see Luke's theme again coming in full circle of who Jesus is. And some of the things that we're jumping over, I hope you guys are reading Luke along with us. If you haven't, you can start now. We still have about 10 weeks left of Luke, so you'll have plenty of time to catch up. We have Jesus laying out what his calling to discipleship. He has some beautiful parables that are describing the kingdom of God. There's so much in these chapters, and I'm sorry that we're sort of jumping over them, but I want to zoom in tonight at Luke 19. And we're going to go to Luke 19, and we're going to begin in verse 28 tonight. Now, to kind of catch you up to where he is, Jesus, since the transfiguration, has been moving towards Jerusalem. In one of the Gospels, it says that he turned his face like flint. Like he's hard focused on going to Jerusalem now. It has been declared who he is. He's been proven who he is. And now he's going to finally bring everything to the culmination and have his victory, have his inauguration of his kingship. And this is what we're going to pick up. And he's just told this parable about a nobleman or a king who's gone to a faraway country so that he could attain this country, but the country's citizens reject him. And it's on the heels of this parable that we're going to pick up tonight. You guys ready? This is fascinating. And oh, it's so interesting. Y'all ready to go with me? We're going to see three things tonight. One, we're going to see that Jesus is that Messiah. He's going to be confirmed again. Secondly, that he is worthy of the highest worship. And then third, that God weeps over his people. He weeps even over the lost. So let's jump in together tonight. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. When he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. All right, so he's on his way to Jerusalem. That's where he's been headed. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And he rode along, and they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed, blessed is the King who has come in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Why, that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" So right off the bat, we have Jesus, and he's going towards Jerusalem. And Jesus knows good and well what's going to happen when he gets there. Every step he takes towards Jerusalem is a step towards his death. The water has been simmering, heating up, and it's at a boiling point. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the spiritual leaders are poised to take him down. They are ready to finally do away with Jesus. And Jesus, knowing God's will, is moving towards Jerusalem. And he's coming from the east side. He's coming over this Mount of Olives, which in Zechariah is significant of the coming of the Messiah. And he is asking his disciples to go and bring back this donkey. Now, comparing this to the other Gospels, something that's really interesting is that Luke dedicates 7 verses to just acquiring the donkey, and then 3 verses dedicated to his procession to Jerusalem. In the other Gospels, it's almost like reversed. It's like, what is so significant about the colt? And there's a couple different things. First, what we're seeing here is a miracle. God has sovereignly ordained that this donkey is going to be tied up at a certain time in a certain place. And Jesus, operating in omniscience, knows the will of God and where to send the disciples. Then the owner releases it without a second guess. Sure, take him. If the Lord needs him, he's yours. And then following this, I don't know if you've ever owned horses or not, but Luke makes a point to say that no one's ever sat on this donkey before. It's almost like it's been set aside for this purpose. But you don't just mount a donkey or a horse. First of all, they're untrained. They're going to go wherever they want to go. They may even try to throw you off, especially a stranger. And yet the king of creation is set and creation responds in obedience here. And so I think that Luke sees this, but that's only the first half. The second reason that Luke wants us to focus on this donkey is because it's pointing back to a prophetic fulfillment. And back in Zechariah, I already told you that Zechariah is looking towards this Messiah, and the Mount of Olives plays a role in this, but he says something very specific about a donkey. He says this, I think we have a slide for it, in Zechariah 9:9. And do we have a slide? Noah or Ian? Yes, maybe. Sweet. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's like another name for Israel. And rejoice greatly. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Luke is wanting us to see this. He's going, look, there's something big going on here. Jesus is fulfilling this. Like, break this down for a second. Look, he's saying, how do we respond to Jesus? With great rejoicing. Not just rejoice, but great rejoicing. Shout aloud. Like, understand the gravity of this moment, because the king of creation, the king of kings, is coming. Where? To you. He of all the peoples and all the nations of all the earth, he has exclusively chosen, and he's coming to you. But he's not just coming empty-handed. This king is the son of righteousness, it says in Malachi. He's coming with righteousness, and he has salvation that he's bringing. Man's gap between him and God, man's destiny of hell and condemnation, is being dealt with through this one who's coming humbly on a donkey. And Luke wants us to catch this. He spends 7 verses talking about getting the donkey. The king is coming. And it's not something that's lost on them. Look at what they say as he comes in. They start shouting, blessed is the, look at the verse, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So right up front, we have this confirmation that Jesus is that Messiah. If you have your Bibles, turn your Bibles to Psalm 116. Whenever his disciples were shouting, they weren't making this up off the top of their heads. This is what's called an enthronement psalm. And it's a psalm that they would sing when the king would come to Jerusalem to take his throne. 118. Psalm 118. This is so cool. I wasn't even sure. I was like, this is so much. But we're just going to look at it briefly. But I challenge you, take Psalm 118, go home tonight, put on the glasses of what Jesus did, and read through this. It is so cool. All right, Psalm 118, we're starting in verse 17. Look at this. This is as if the Messiah is speaking. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but has not given me over to death. What do we see here? We see here a resurrection. We see God's punishing Jesus in our place. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. What does Jesus say? He says, I'm the gate. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the door for the sheep to go through. And what does it say in verse 20? This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. 21, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. So who is this character? He's our salvation. He's the gate. Verse 22, and Jesus says this about himself. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, which never read it in the context of Christ's crucifixion. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And right here in verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Do you know what save us is in Hebrew? It's Hosanna. and Mark and Matthew, that's what they're shouting as Jesus comes riding in the colt. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They're quoting Psalm 118. And then look in verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We will bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God and has made his light to shine upon us. So a lot of the scholars believe that Luke left out the Hosanna because he's writing to Greeks who wouldn't understand the meaning to the Jews of that word. But between Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jesus' procession, we have Psalm 118 quoted here. Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the disciples of Jesus are catching it. They're recognizing this is a big deal. The king is coming in on a donkey and it demands a response. And this moves us from the first point that we recognize that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. And our second point is that Jesus is worthy of the highest praise. He is worthy. The disciples are getting it. He is worthy of Psalm 118 being sung about him, being shouted, being rejoiced about him. So let's jump back into our text, Luke 19, verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Let's wrap our minds around the moment here. We have the king of creation, and he's coming in to the epicenter of the spiritual life of Israel. He's coming into Jerusalem. The king, God, is visiting his people, the people that he elected way back with Abraham, the people that he took them by the hand out of Egypt, those that he brought into the homeland of Israel, those he fought for, those he protected, those he disciplined, those he cherished. He's coming to his people. And the king is coming for a moment of ultimate victory, to be crowned the king of kings, to defeat sin, to defeat death. Like, all of creation is focused on this moment. The king is coming, and it demands a response. It demands for people to take note and respond to this moment. Everything's changing right now. The calendar is flipping right now. Salvation is coming to his people. And they respond with this worship. And the Pharisees, they get upset about it. They get bent out of shape. They think that Jesus, maybe they think Jesus ought to be embarrassed by this much acclaim. Maybe they're offended. They don't want Jesus to be this honored. And so they, Jesus, tell your people to be quiet. Tell them to stop honoring you. Stop putting you up on this pedestal. And I love Jesus' response. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. What is happening is so powerfully significant. These Pharisees have a rational mind. They have hands, they have eyes, they have mouths. And yet, they're missing what should be so plain to them. When Jesus calms a storm, when he drives out demons, when he's glorified in front of the disciples, when again and again and again it's attested to through miracle after miracle, listen to what they're singing about. What are they worshiping? They're shouting the mighty works they had seen happen through Jesus. They have every opportunity. They're set up for success to recognize the King of Kings in this moment in time. And yet they're so blind that Jesus is saying, look, if you're not going to understand what's going on, if you're not going to respond correctly, inanimate objects, creation itself, recognizes her king more than you do. Like, do you understand that? Like, what Jesus is getting at? These rocks are stupid. They're inanimate. They don't have hands or minds or anything. And yet creation itself recognizes her creator coming to it. How is it that creation can recognize it, and you're missing it. You're blind. Look what Jesus is going to say here in a little bit. He's going to come. He's going to weep over Jerusalem. And then he says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Jesus is worthy of all worship. Any human that's put up on a pedestal does not deserve to be on a pedestal. No matter how good an athlete they are, no matter how great they seem on TikTok or any sort of social media, no matter how cool they seem they are, like no matter what, whatever pedestal they're on, they don't deserve it. Because once you actually get to know that person, you find out they're a sinner and they're selfish. They're not worthy of any pedestal we can put them on. Even us as Christians, there's no preacher, there's no one that we can hold up and say, they deserve honor and glory. No. And yet, there is no pedestal high enough that we could place Christ on that it would not be worthy and true of him. The pedestal he deserves is the throne of heaven, seated at the right hand of God. We as Christians will spend our entire lives recognizing that we don't glorify him high enough. And it's going to move us again and again back to worship. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of creation who is worthy of the highest praise. That's what moves us back to worship again and again and again. He is the Messiah that was prophesied. He is worthy of all worship. And he, God, weeps over the lost. Look at this. Verse 41, when he drew near and he saw the city, he's getting closer and closer to the place of his death. He wept over it. Like, consider the gravity of that. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect expression, the perfect imprint of God's nature. He is the Godhead bodily expressed. And he weeps over the city. God is weeping for Jerusalem. And why? What's wrong? What is the issue that God is weeping over them? Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. If only you recognize the things of peace. What's he talking about? Well, peace is connected directly up here. Look, this is what they're shouting about. This reference to Psalm 118. It's a blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're celebrating peace in heaven. What are they talking about? Well, who resides in heaven? God. They're celebrating that the king is coming and he's bringing peace with God. Man, since the beginning of time, whenever we chose rebellion, you see how Adam and Eve, like we might think to ourselves, man, I wish I had the chance to make their choice because I would have, yeah, that's a terrible idea. Why eat the fruit? We have to understand that God created Adam as a perfect representation of me and you. He was our perfect representative. What Adam did, God picked Adam because he would be so perfectly just like me and you. And so in Adam, as our representative, we sinned and would have sinned just the same. We would have chosen ourselves as our own God to worship ourselves instead of God, to be obedient to our desires instead of the Creator. And since then, we have been in rebellion generation after generation after generation, and generation after generation has been under condemnation and has received eternal death because of it. There has to be peace between God and those who are at war against him. And Jesus is coming in as the king who is going to now be our new representative. But he doesn't represent our sinful selves. No, Jesus is going to live the perfect life of being obedient to God in every way, of loving God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, with every second of his existence. And he's going to die for the punishment so that his perfect life will be imputed to you and me. He is going to be our representative that when God looks at you, he sees now his son's representation. And so where Adam was our first representative, Jesus is our new representative. So not only does he pay for our sin that we have done, but he also lays his righteousness over us so that God sees a perfect life in him through Jesus. Jesus has come to make peace with God between heaven and with man. And what's Jesus saying here? Why is he weeping? He's saying, would that you have known the things that make for peace. Remember what we read in Psalm 118, that Jesus is the gate? He's the way. He's the way of peace between God and man. The only way. And he's weeping because they're blind to recognize that Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than an earthly king. He's more than, what did the Pharisees call him? A teacher. He is God incarnate, God in flesh. He is God's chosen lamb to die, God's son. Right now, they're really excited because they're pumped up thinking that Jesus is going to begin a rebellion and finally defeat Rome. But God's victory here is not so small. God is going to defeat an ancient enemy that has plagued man since the beginning. An enemy that no one has ever dared consider could ever be defeated. Sin and death. And Jesus is weeping because they're blind to recognizing Jesus' real purpose. He's not here to fight someone. He's here to die for someone. He's not here to win against Rome. He's here to take victory over death itself and over sin. And they're missing it. You know how we know that their praise is hypocritical? Because we only have to fast forward a few chapters to see the crowds no longer shouting, "Blesses the king that comes," but shouting, "Crucify him." Jesus was not the Messiah they wanted. Jesus came in an upside down way for a kingdom with much greater purposes than just the provincial desires they had in that moment in time. And he weeps for them. They're blind to what God is doing, and God has blinded them. And because God has blinded them, they're blind. And because they've chosen blindness, God has blinded them. Oh, that you would have known the things that make for peace: repentance, humility, following Christ, believing in him. I wonder how often we follow our Lord in grieving for the lost around us. I won't speak for you, but I'm guilty of apathy, and I'm guilty of being complacent about people around me that are in blindness and that don't know what it takes to have peace between God and themselves. I wonder how our prayers would change. I wonder how our conversations would change if suddenly we took a lesson from our master here of how we should be, what our attitude should be towards those that we know don't love the Lord, that don't have peace with God in heaven. What about our family members? What about our friends? What about the people that we really can't stand? Who's that person at school that you're like, yeah, I avoid that person at all costs? Who's the person that annoys you? Yeah, Jesus came for them too. And they don't know the way of peace. Oh, how would that change going to work? How would that change going to school? How would that change our time on social media? If all of a sudden we were grieved deep down inside of us, that in our prayers we genuinely shed tears for those that we loved, that we knew didn't know peace with the Lord. Suddenly work wouldn't be about a paycheck anymore. It would be a mission field. School would be the same. Social media would be the same. Our family times and reunions would be the same. They become mission fields for people that we hurt for and grieve for and mourn for. I also want to challenge all of us tonight that we give Christ the worship he deserves. Let's talk back with me for a minute. What are some ways that we worship. What are some ways we worship? Go ahead, Sarah.
Helping others,
that's right. By helping others, we're worshiping. Yeah, go ahead, Sebastian. What's that?
Singing.
Absolutely, musical worship. We have a whole book in the Bible dedicated to that. What else?
Our thoughts.
Our thoughts. Dude, that is, I like that. That's good stuff. Our thoughts. Do they honor the Lord? Do they not honor the Lord? Our actions, what else?
Working out.
Yeah, sure, I'm sure you can make that a thing.
In the Bible
Yes, physical exercise is helpful a little. What else? What else can we do to worship the Lord? I love it. Y'all are getting it.
Read our Bible.
Yeah, studying God's word. Let me see. Somebody else who hasn't talked yet. Yes, prayer. Fantastic. So you get it. You get it that worship isn't limited to coming inside four walls and having good musicians. No, worship becomes the rhythm of our lives. Worship is responding to the worth of God. It's standing in awe. It's responding to who he is and the awesomeness of who he is. Worship is how every conversation that we have. Worship is everything that we listen, everything that we absorb. Worship is everything that we do and say. We have an opportunity for worship. We could say hallelujah with every breath, and not one of them will be wasted. This is an area that we can strive for and grow in, that we wake up in the morning with Good Morning, Father, and we worship through the day and close our eyes and rest in who he is. And I'd like to challenge all of us to begin to desire that more. Here's a couple different kind of pointers. This is Psalm 9, verse 1 and 2. And it's so simple. It's a good way to direct our thoughts. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So if you look at this, there's two different ways that he gives thanks with his whole heart. He recounts his wonderful deeds, and he is glad and exalts in the Lord, in God's character, in who God is. So what do we have to worship for? Who God is and what he's done. And maybe that's a great way to start incorporating into our prayers. Maybe to spend a couple minutes saying, Lord, I want to worship you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you're so merciful with me. Thank you that you forgive again and again. And Lord, thank you for your holiness. Thank you, Lord, for your righteousness. And through your son, you applied your righteousness to me. This is amazing for who you are. And then we can turn around and thank God for what he did. Thank you, Lord, for my salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the family that you've given me. Thank you for the opportunities that you've set up in my life. Thank you for the wonderful things that God has done. Man, two great ways to focus our worship. Don't forget to sign up for Viking Night, men. We're going to roast meat and have some battles. And camp, everyone. Let's start a discipline of worship. Not out of trying to do something or check a list, but because we genuinely recognize the value of our King who has come to us. Heavenly Father, I thank you. And I praise you for who you are. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, that you made a way where there's no other way to make a peace between us and you. Thank you, Lord, that you hurt. Like 2 Timothy says, you desire all to be saved. Thank you, Lord, that you hurt for those who don't know you. And I pray, Lord, that your character would rub off on us, that we would hurt for people, that we would love well. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would anoint your word tonight to stick in us, that we would remember what we've read, that we remember the meaning of it, that you are the Messiah, that you're worthy of all worship, Lord, and that we can hurt with you for where you hurt. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening, and a special thanks to all of you who have subscribed, shared episodes, and left reviews. If you would like to learn more about Elevate, you can visit us at iloveelevate.com and follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Thank you for everything you do that brings faith, hope, and love to the world around you. Now go follow Jesus.